Now, continuing with our sermons in the book of Joshua, if you would turn again this morning to Joshua chapter 8, we're going to read that set of verses once more. That's from verse 1 down to verse 8, and then from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 8. Now, if you want to put a marker in, but it's not all that necessary because it's just a few books or a few pages forward, the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 27. But as I say, that's in close proximity to Joshua. But Deuteronomy 27. However, reading in Joshua chapter 8 and at verse 1 to begin with. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach on to the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, for they shall say they flee before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do it. See, I have commanded you. Then in verse 30, following on from that defeat of Ai, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. Last week in our sermons on Joshua, we saw how the children of Israel eventually overthrew the town of Ai as they made their inroads into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give them as an inheritance under his hand. In the preceding chapter of the book, you remember, chapter 7, we saw how the children had suffered a terrible defeat at that town of Ai in the first place. And that defeat at Ai, of course, was the direct result of their violation of a clear-cut commandment of the Lord that the Lord had given them with respect to the overthrow of the city of Jericho earlier on. Only one man out of that whole nation of the Jews at that time was responsible for the transgressing of that word of the Lord, But as we saw, of course, the Lord was dealing with that people and that nation as a nation and in a corporate fashion before him, so that in accordance with all of that, that transgression was visited upon the whole of that nation at that time, and the consequences came upon the whole of the nation of Israel, the whole of the camp of the children of Israel. Now, the first visible result of that transgressing of the word of the Lord, of course, was this terrible, ignominious defeat of the children of Israel at the town of Ai. Ai was a relatively small town in comparison to Jericho. It was as nothing. But they went up against that town. They were terribly defeated and had to come back to the camp of the Israelites once again and fall on their faces before the Lord their God. It's only after then that the whole business is put to rights in the way that the Lord directs. It's only then that they go up against Ai once again, and by the Lord's good hand upon them, then they gain the victory, and they rejoice in that victory to the glory of the Lord their God. Well, as I say, it was that victory, and indeed something of the rejoicing of that victory that we looked at last time. And of course, with regards to the words of application, with regards to any of our victories that we might gain in our warfare that the Lord has called us to engage in, if we are the Lord's people through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Remember again that the whole overall application of this particular part of the Word of God, this book of Joshua, has got to do with our spiritual warfare and the conducting aright of our spiritual warfare. Our warfare, of course, isn't an earthly warfare in that sense, such as the Israelites engaged in. We don't use earthly weapons, carnal weapons, as the Apostle says in the New Testament. But for all that, it's a very real warfare and a very fierce warfare. And it's conducted in our lives day after day, and especially against those three great enemies that we are engaged with in the warfare, in the world and in the flesh and in the devil. So what you have on the pages of the Old Testament in many places and in a concentrated fashion in the book of Joshua are many, many lessons, pictures, principles to us, spiritually applied, how we are to conduct our warfare, and indeed by the grace of God know something of our victories within that warfare. So as we saw then, the Lord then gives them his instructions once again through Joshua his servant, and once again, as on that previous occasion at Jericho, as they follow out those instructions that God has given, then indeed they gain the victories that the Lord has given through Joshua. Then they gain the victories indeed. Remember the first couple of verses then. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land, and thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. You remember? Really what had happened with Israel was this. On account of the victory that God had given them at Jericho, they had become complacent and they were no longer looking to the word of the Lord their God. And so imagining that they had all of the ability within themselves to take just a small place like Ai, they sent up just a small force to conquer Ai. The Lord had commanded them through and through and through that those things were national, corporate things that they were to engage in. Now, as the Lord comes back, the point of emphasis is that the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. And so accordingly, in verse 3, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor, and so on. They follow out all the instructions that the Lord gives, and by the Lord's good hand upon them, then they gain the victory. And then, as I say, in the last section of the chapter, from verse 30 to verse 35, we're told about how they celebrated that victory, how they rejoiced in those things that God had granted as they go away to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the land of Canaan. Now, it was those celebrations that we came to at the end of our sermon for last week. But in reality, my friends, I don't believe we did justice to verses like that, especially with regards to some of the great principles that are bound up in those verses, in that event. And so for this morning, we're going to look at that memorable day in the life of the children of Israel when they went to that place and did those particular things. We'll look at the event as such, especially, and then we'll look at the four individual parts, the elements of the event. Now, we mentioned those last week, you remember. You have the building of the altar, then you have the offering of the sacrifices on the altar, you have the writing of the law on the stones, and you have the reading of the law before all the people. Now, those are the actual ingredients of what the people do that day at Mount Gerizim and Ebal. But as I say, it's really the event, first of all, as such, that I want us to look at and deal with this morning. Now, it was a red letter day, memorable event in the life of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel at that point. You see, what we're to realize is this, that the twin mountains of Ebal and Gerizim were far, far removed from the town of Ai, or from the city of Jericho. The camp of the children of Israel was at Gilgal, just as they had crossed over the River Jordan into the borderland of the land of Canaan. But Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were away in the plains of Shechem, something like a journey of 2 or 3 days there and back. Because the children of Israel, you see, went from their camp at Gilgal after their victory at Ai to Mount Gerizim and Ebal and came back to the camp again. It's not as though we're to think that they were simply advancing, going on into the heartland of the land of Canaan to possess their possessions within that land. And so they came to Gerizim and Ebal and did those things that were told about there. No, no, that's not the case. They deliberately went 3 days' journey, dangerous journey, hazardous journey. All the people, the priests, the Levites, the leaders, the little ones, the children, the women, all the nation went, my friends, 3 days' journey into the heartland of Canaan, performed all of these things, came back to their camp at Gilgal once more, and took up their warfare once again to conquer and to possess their possessions within the land. So you see the picture. They have gained the victory at Ai and at Jericho, of course, on the borders of the land of Canaan. But then suddenly they strike camp, pack up the whole nation, and they go away for this dangerous journey, difficult journey, 3 days perhaps, and whatever days they spent there in their worship and rejoicing and praising God. Then they came back again, and only then did they take up their warfare and their conquering ways once more. Now, have you got that clear picture? Because then you ask the question, why did they do that? Why did they go on such a journey, a long journey, a dangerous journey, a difficult journey? And my friends, what they are doing, of course, is simply what the Lord their God has required of them. Now, that's the point. They do what they do that day because it is what the Lord their God had required of them in all of those words. You see, those instructions that the children of Israel put into practice, all of the instructions concerning how they were to conduct themselves once they came into the land of Canaan, had been given to them years before they came into the land of Canaan. They begin, in fact, in reality, in the book of Exodus, just after they have come as a nation out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And God begins even then to lay down his precepts, his promises, his directives, his instructions as to how they are to live once they come into the land of Canaan. There was 40 years between that first giving of those instructions and actually coming into the land of Canaan. And over that period of 40 years, of course, through the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, down to the last chapters of Deuteronomy, God was recording his words of instruction as to how they were to behave at that particular time. And now, when the children of Israel rise up, my friends, and they come into that Mount of Ebal in Gerizim, then it is with an eye to fulfilling what the Lord their God has said to them over all of that period of time already given to them. In other words, listen very, very carefully. It wasn't some bright idea that suddenly sprung up in the heart and the mind of Joshua, let's go and have some time at Ebal in Gerizim. Not at all. And what Joshua was doing, my friends, was following out the words of instruction and directive that God had already given for them once they had come into the land of Canaan. The actual precept itself and the actual come from the actual words that the Lord gives, and we'll look at it a moment. But in the event as such, you see, what you have there is that tremendous word of ongoing application to our hearts and our souls. And let me just give you the principle of their behavior. We'll look at two other Old Testament examples of that principle, and then we'll look at what we can call the New Testament epitome of all that takes place that day. What was the principle? What lay behind the children of Israel doing that? And it was this. It was their desire to see what the Lord their God would say to them and what the will of the Lord was for them. Now, that's what lay behind it. Now, follow me very carefully. You see, Israel had just scored a notable victory, had she not? At Jericho and at Ai as well. But she had also just suffered a notable defeat at Ai. And both the defeat and the victory were all bound up with their attention to the Word of God, or their non-attention, as the case might be. You remember, why had they lost that first battle at the town of Ai? It was because they had violated the word of God, because they had failed to follow the word of the Lord their God. Why had they eventually gained the victory at Ai? It was because they had followed the word of God and the instructions of the word of God. And you see the clear implications, my friends. Against that background of defeat, in not giving attention to God's word, and the background of that victory in giving attention to God's word, now they come to seek out God's word. Are there things that God has said in his word concerning them once they would come into this land of Canaan that they had to perform and carry out in their lives? See the very first opening word of the passage in verse 30. Then, it says, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Then Joshua built an altar. After all of that, defeat and victory, then's the connecting word. And the implication is clear. Having, through the neglect of God's word, they had suffered that terrible defeat, having, by paying attention to God's word, they had gained that notable victory, now they will go back to God's word to see what there is that they should know out of God's word, and by God's enabling, perform that word in their life. Very, very simply. Joshua then took that word of the Lord, spreading it out before him, no doubt with those other leaders and elders of the children of Israel, and began to ask this question as from the Lord, what is it that the Lord will have us to do? We have seen the consequences of neglecting his word and failing to pay attention to that word, an ignominious defeat at Ai. We have seen the blessedness of following that word, a notable victory at Ai. Therefore, obviously, the place for us to go so that by God's goodness we might avoid defeats and gain victory is to the Word of God, to see what the Lord our God has to say to us. Bear in mind, you remember, that at this part of the Word of God, the book of Joshua, you have for the first time the written Word of God. Up to this point, God has spoken, as it were, from his mouth to men's ears. From this point onward, you have an actual volume of God's truth. God will continue to speak as from his mouth to men's ears, of course, until he comes to the completion of the volume in the days of Jesus Christ our Lord. But at this point, you have the first phase, if you like, of a whole Word of God, a written Word of God. For those 40 years, as I say, in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit of God was taking up that man Moses and giving them all the instructions for those people once they would come into the land of Canaan that he had promised to give them. What they carry out there is simply part of those instructions that God has given to them in his Word. You remember, it's that book, or that book of the law, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's that book, the actual book that God has said to Joshua in the opening chapter, thou shalt not depart from it. Thou shalt not deviate from it to the right hand or to the left. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Thou shalt do it, for then thou shalt have good success. And they have had good success by following the word of the Lord with regards to their victory at Ai. They have had terrible defeat by failing to pay attention to the word of God at Ai in the first place. And now, against the backdrop of failure and victory, my friends, they are very, very careful to turn to the Word of God to see if there is something in that Word that they must now follow out. And of course, they light on that part of those instructions that tell them that once into the land, they are to go to Ebal and Gerizim and do all of these things that they did that day. That word was already written for them, given to them, my friends, and what they have to do then is to press on and do that word. So you see, the principle that lies behind their behavior, it is that desire. That desire, in the light of how we're affected by paying attention to or neglecting, as the case might be, the Word of God, it is that desire that we should have to see all that God would say to us in his Word and by his good and his grace and his enabling to perform those things. Let me give you then those two Old Testament examples and then the New Testament epitome of that principle of behavior. First of all, from the negative side of things, with regard to the defeat side of things, if you like. That's found in the life of David when he had become king over the nation of Israel under God. And David had a great desire in his heart to see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord his God brought back into its rightful position in the nation of Israel. For years and years, the Ark of the Covenant had been neglected in the nation of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was that chest, of course, where the law of the Lord was placed and all of that. It had been absolutely neglected, especially during the reign of Saul. They hardly even knew where it was. Cast out into the open field. You can almost visualize it in the words of the psalmist, with the grass growing up round it and growing up through it. David had a tremendous desire in his heart to see the Ark of the Covenant of God set at the center of Israel's life again. And so he said, let's go and fetch again the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What tremendous desire, sincere desire. And off they went. And they built a brand new cart, and they made all the arrangements necessary for the bringing of the ark up to the city of Jerusalem, to the center of Israel's life. But as they set out, my friends, with the Ark of the Covenant on that brand new cart that they had made, there was a disastrous outcome. One of the men put forth his hand to steady the cart as it rocked with the ark on it, and God smote him down dead. And the whole operation was abandoned because the fear and the terror of the Lord struck them with regards to what they had done. What then? Well, my friends, then David went, and David got out the book of the law of the Lord, and he began to read all of those instructions that God had given with regards to the conveying of the ark of the Lord. And the ark of the Lord was never to be conveyed on a cart, because when God gave the instructions concerning the building of it, he said, no hand will touch it. And they were to make loops in the side, you remember, through which staves or poles were to be pushed. And it was only the priests, the Levites, who were to carry the ark of the Lord on their shoulders, as those shoulders bore up the weight of the ark on those poles. Now, that's what God had said. And that's what David had neglected. And as David then went back and read God's word. God's word, my friends. Sincere heart. Desire to see the glory of God in the Ark of the Covenant brought back central again to Israel's life, but not out with the means that God had set. And it is only as he pays heed to those instructions that they go back again with a group of the Levites and with the staves, then they bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord safely with rejoicing into the streets of the city of Jerusalem. Now you see that. Here is defeat. Why? On account of neglect. Neglect of what God has said. And it is only as they come along then, and in the light of what God has said, do the thing in the way that God has said, then comes the rejoicing and a good end to that purpose. And you get it from the positive side of things, the victory side of things, if you like. That's in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Ezra tells us how the children of Israel were brought back from the land of captivity, from the land of Babylon. And in Ezra, they set aside about building the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem again. In the book of Nehemiah, it's the rebuilding of the walls of the city and the setting up of the gates of the city. So once they have finished all of that, you see, once they have, if you like, celebrated, or were celebrating that great victory, they gathered together in the streets of Jerusalem, and from morning till evening they read and read and read and read out of the book of the law. And it says the people were attentive to those things, and when it was all finished, they all shouted out amen and amen. Now you read the next day, on the second day, you remember, they've done all of these things and seen all of this victory. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. You see? All right, we've done what God has said, and we've seen great blessing out of doing what God has said. What else does God say? We don't work on minimums. My friends, Christians don't work on minimums. What else is it that God would have us to see? And you have an amazing outcome. It says, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. The feast of the seventh month was the feast of tabernacles. That was that feast that commemorated the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt and the wanderings of their fathers in the wilderness, when they dwelt in tents and tabernacles and booths. And God said, in order to remember this, then for 1 week, all the children of Israel are not to live in their houses in Jerusalem. They're to live in tents. They're to live in booths. They're to live in tabernacles. It was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now you see the implication. Suddenly they're reading in the book of the law of the Lord, and they say, you know this, you're supposed to have tabernacles at the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, my friends, it's amazing. It's like saying, or the Church of Christ suddenly coming to the realization, we should have had bread at the breaking of bread. You see? And it was as they searched out the word of the Lord, in his word already written, given to them, suddenly it occurred to them, we should have had booths at the Feast of Booths. Imagine missing such a thing. I tell you this, there are many things which you or I will miss if we don't constantly attend to what God has written in his word. Constantly. Then what about the epitome? New Testament epitome of all of that. And my friends, it's found in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And at no other point but at that very point where he had come to the completing of our soul's salvation on the cross at Calvary's Hill. Now listen to the record of the crucifixion out of John's Gospel. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now get that picture aright. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done, as it were, everything in connection with the accomplishing of our soul's salvation. But right at that point, it is almost as though he has traversed the scriptures of God to see if there is some other thing in connection with his crucifixion as Messiah that has to be fulfilled. And when he says, I thirst, and they take a sponge full of vinegar and put it to his mouth, that's referring back to the 69th Psalm, that messianic psalm where it says, they gave me vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Now get the picture. Your Savior, if you're a believer, my Savior, on the cross, has one great desire in his heart. It is to traverse the whole of those messianic utterances concerning him to see if there is one thing that has yet to be fulfilled. And he says, I thirst. They took the vinegar, gave it to him. He refused to drink. And then he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. Who are we? Who are we, my friends, to think that we can live in any way inattentive to all that God has said in his word or neglect of it, when we must press on it day after day after day? That desire to see what God has to say so that we might do what God has to say. And to take and apply all that to our hearts and our souls, my friends, you see, the great point surely is this, that the children of Israel do that day what God has already written down for them. You see, he says, I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan. And when you come into the land of Canaan, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to act. This is how you're to behave. They didn't have to sit down and puzzle out what they were to do. God, by his goodness, had given them a whole written volume of promises and precepts with regards to their occupation of the land. My friends, before God ever called us into salvation, this Bible was there. And the way that we conduct ourselves in all our warfare or our pilgrim life or whatever is in accordance with what God has already given to us in all of his holy word. A gracious provision. Gracious provision. See, I don't have to sit down, my friends. Many things you have to puzzle out of the word. But you don't have to sit down and come to some kind of bright ideas with regards to what constitutes the Christian life. What constitutes the Christian life is the going on in these things that God has given to us. Let me say this. Two things constitute a valid profession of faith in Christ. Confession and continuation. Now, please heed that today. We're in a terrible day. We're in a day, my friends, where somebody just needs to put up their hand and say, I think I'll be a Christian, and that's the end of it. No. Two things that validate a valid profession confession of Christ, continuation in his word. That's what Christ says. I'm not saying that. And our Lord says, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Blessed word, blessed word. But the same Savior says, in validation of that confession, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples. You see, confession, continuation. And the way that we continue in the word of God, my friends, is by going to the word of God to see where it is that we must continue in. And as Israel now have made their way to Ebal and Gerizim to carry out all of those observances that day, they are simply following out something that God has already given in his word, that word to which they now turn afresh against the backdrop of defeat, of neglecting that word, and victory of paying attention to that word. So you see the principle involved. That's why the Lord's apostle says, by the Holy Spirit, that all of these things are our examples. My friends, of an Old Testament earthly nation under the covenant of law, were careful to look and see what God would have them to do. What about us as the blood-bought people of God in these days, in the fullness of the revelation of God's word that he has granted to us in Christ the Savior? And so to follow out God's word, that's what they're after, and to do what the Lord has said. Well, then, with that at the back of our minds, and as I say, really it's that principle of behavior that we ought to see in the whole event as such. Let's just go through those elemental parts of it, just really touching on them. You remember, they are for the building of the altar, the offering of the sacrifices, the writing of the law, and then the reading of the law before all the people. Now, let me take a minute or two on the third of those parts to begin with, because it very much dovetails with the whole underlying principle at that point. In verse 30 again, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Now those stones on which he wrote the words of the law, the Ten Commandments, they weren't the stones that the altar was built with. They were another set of stones altogether. Some kind of a wall or some kind of a dike that was to be built once the children of Israel came to Ebal and Gerizim. And if you want to turn back then to Deuteronomy, it's that part that gives those instructions that the children of Israel now follow through. Deuteronomy 27, we can read the first few verses. Now you see, these are the parts that have now become written that the children of Israel now perform at Ebal and Gerizim. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 1. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore, it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones, that thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Now you see, an altar, burnt offerings, peace offerings, reading of the law that follows on, and these other stones, as I say, like a stone dike, like a stone wall. Now, whatever the reason, God simply gave them the commandment. And they were to plaster the stones together with plaster, with cement. Now, it was with regards to those stones, or rather the cement, that those stones were joined together with. It was in the cement, in the plaster, that they were to write the Ten Commandments. They weren't to engrave them on the stones, because the Lord said, no instrument, no iron. But in the soft cement, before it hardened, they were to write all the words of the law of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God that hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They were to write all the words of the law of the Lord on the soft plaster between the stones before it hardened. That's the picture, my friend. And what a spiritual picture, don't you see, with regards to all of the application of that day's events to our hearts and to our souls. How often the Word of God speaks about us having the Word of God written on our hearts, written on the fleshly tables of our hearts, because you will never, but never, 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 never get the law of God or the Word of God aright until it is written in your heart. What do you think the parable of the sower was all about? When the Lord spoke about that seed that fell by the wayside on the hard stony ground and never ever penetrated the ground, my friends. You see, you can have the law of God, the Word of God, the promises, the precepts, the prophecies, whatever. You can have them written in a dozen and one places in your life. There were none that had the Word of God, the law of God, so much written in their lives than the Pharisees. Knew it back to front. But it was never written in their hearts. And the reason why it was never written in their hearts was because their hearts had never become pliable and malleable and receptive to that Word. As malleable and pliable as that soft plaster that day on Abel. And over and over and over again, the Word of the Lord sets it before us, my friends, not only with regards to our salvation, but with regards to our sanctification. Why does a non-converted person, humanly speaking, live in their unconverted state? Their heart's hard. Hard. Oh, it's soft to a million and one things, my friends. That's the whole we're not talking here about human faculties or behavior. My friend, you can get some people and they're as soft as putty with regards to dogs and cats and other human beings and things that they have or what. When it comes to Christ, they are like the nether millstone. And until a person's heart becomes malleable and receptive to the word of the gospel in Christ, they will never be saved. Never be saved. And so in our sanctification, do our Lord's words fall to the ground or on stony hearts? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the only way that we'll go on in the Christian life validating that profession of Christ is in the light of God's word being searched out, and with our hearts malleable and receptive to that word. That's the lesson. You tell me if it's something else? Surely that's the lesson, my friends. Then when it comes to the altar and the sacrificing of those sacrifices, and again, it's all in accordance with what has already been written. It's not a good idea of Joshua. It's following out the written word of God for those people. And so in those verses again, verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offering. Now, without going into any of those details, you see the all-important instruction. It is this, both with regards to the act and the application. You're not to engrave the stones of the altar. You're not to embellish it. It is to be of whole stones, unhewn, untouched, uncarved. It is, in other words, my friends, something that is simply raised up there from the stones of Mount Ebal itself in all its ruggedness. Isn't it amazing? You know, I find nothing more amazing than the human heart in religion. Religion. And when you go into many church buildings, the most ornate object is the altar. And of course, where those blasphemies are carried out, where Christ is sacrificed afresh on the altar each day. But you see, the altar has become the golden thing. Here's the altar. And the altar that Christians have is the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ must be received unembellished in any way. And even the physical aspects, my friends. That piece of tree hadn't been taken away, you know, and planed in some joiner's yard. And those massive skelfs that must have gone into the Savior's holy body as he hung on the tree, that's what you're to see with regards to your sin, my friend. Your sin that crucified the Lord of glory. Don't you go pootering about with regards to your soul. It is heaven or it is hell. And it is heaven through the blood of Christ poured out on what the old hymn writer rightly says, that rugged cross. And if that altar was to be such of those days, then for us, it all comes to its fullness in the cross of Christ, our Savior. The sacrifices, of course, go without saying. Burnt offerings for sin, peace offerings. After you've offered that. That's the cross. That's Christ. That's the work of the Savior. In the upper room, our Lord Jesus Christ pronounces some very gracious words that we really do have to take to our hearts and souls aright. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Two pieces, you see. And the first peace that he leaves in this world, my friends, is the peace that has been established before the eyes of God, a holy God, by the cross. You see? Peace is made twixt God and man. How? By the cross. And there is set before us in the gospel, you see, that we can be at peace with God because by the blood of his Son, God reckons to be at peace with man. And when a man or a woman or a young person receives that into their heart, that established peace, they enter into that experimental peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And it's been well pointed out, you see, that the stones for the altar were gathered on Mount Ebal, not on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was the mount of the blessings. Mount Ebal was the mount of the cursings. And why are you saved? Why am I saved? We're believers today. Because as the Holy Spirit says, he was made a curse for us. That's the gospel, my friends. That Christ was made a curse for all who believe, that they might be having the blessings of Christ in their lives unto eternal days. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Now come away, my friend. Is that you? Believer or unbeliever? Unbeliever? Are you applying the gospel to your soul for salvation, believer? Are you applying the gospel to your soul to be at peace with your God? And of course, the last instant where he stands up and reads all of the law. Lovely sight. You see, he would have gone into the Ark of the Covenant, taken out those scrolls in which all the law was read. And you remember from last week, he read all the law. All of it, all of it. The Church of Christ is to declare all the counsel of God, the cursings and the blessings, it says. And it was to be read out there before the elders and the officers and the priests and the Levites and the women and the children and the strangers that were within their gates. Weren't any exceptions in what was read? Weren't any exceptions into whom it was read? And as the people heard all of those things, my friends, then with purpose they were to respond unto the Lord. So you see the whole passage. Memorable day indeed, if we could transport ourselves back there by faith and see all of those things. And in that time of worship and praise, during those days at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, really, there are contained all the ingredients that we are to have in our times of worship and praise together. You see, Christ and his cross and his word at the center, with hearts that have been receptive and will be receptive to all that the Lord our God has to say to us, to the glory of his name. May it be so, and may God apply his word to all our hearts.